I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. This will be my final message on the promised Messiah, and I've chosen one of the many promises and prophecies of the coming of the Messiah that comes in the book of Isaiah. In fact, I have not exhausted the promises that are given regarding the coming of Christ in a short series that I've undertaken, but have chosen several that I pray would guide your meditation about the Incarnation. So listen to Isaiah 7. I'll begin in verse 10 and read through 17. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." The book of Isaiah has some very prominent and pointed promises regarding the Messiah. I read from Isaiah 7 in order to draw your attention to the promise of the virgin birth. Matthew quotes Isaiah, and I read it as our call to worship, saying that this happened so that prophecy would be fulfilled, according to the prophet, that the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God makes an important promise and gives an astonishing sign through this. In our service this afternoon, both in word and in sacrament, I pray that you would meditate on the Incarnation and meditate from this passage that the promised Messiah is God incarnate, the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. That the promised Messiah is God incarnate, the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. I'd like to set the stage a little bit. I'd like to set this promise in its context so that you can see the hope that was given to the Jews in Isaiah's day. And then I want you to then put that together with the coming of Jesus Christ to see how God incarnate is our Redeemer, the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. The promise that God made through Isaiah is that he would not let the invading forces that were coming against Israel to be successful. King Ahaz was facing the invasion of a very strong military might coming against him. And God reassures Ahaz that Syria, the invading force, would not be victorious over Judah. God would preserve both the kingdom that belonged to him, as well as the line of David from these invading kings. In fact, God speaks in a humiliating way about those invading kings. And the rest of the chapter, he says, "Oh, they're just little smoking sticks in the fireplace, almost all burned up. They have a little bit left, but they won't last forever." That's what God calls the invading armies. As a comfort to Ahaz, God commanded him to ask for a sign. God even granted him to ask for a sign that would be miraculous, whether it be a sign that was from the depths below or all the way up to the heavens above. God said, ask and I will show it to you as a testimony and a witness of my faithfulness to keep this promise. Well, Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. He shows contempt against God in doing this. He said he would not put the Lord to the test, and it sounds very pious if you just read it like that. But what he was actually doing was refusing the direct invitation and command of God himself to ask for a sign. Ahaz pretended to believe the words of the prophet, but God knew that Ahaz's heart was not in tune with the promises of God. In fact, he even stooped and offered this, I think, as a testimony to Ahaz and a help to him, because he knew of his weakness. But Ahaz despised the good thing that God offered. He despised the gift, and he turned his nose up at what God offered. God immediately, through Isaiah, rebukes Ahaz. Rebukes him for arrogance and for taking lightly the things of God. And instead, goes ahead and gives a sign, and a miraculous sign, so that this promise would be believed. The promise is that the virgin shall conceive, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. For Ahaz, he may have been scratching his head, thinking, what good is it for me to have a baby born? What good is it to have the hope of a besieged nation resting on a little baby? And yet that's exactly what God said, and exactly the right sign and a miraculous, powerful sign that he gives. It's very similar to God stooping in other times in history to show his power and to show his grace. But in this instance, he attaches the promise to the Messiah, the promised seed that would come to be the Redeemer of God's people. So even though Ahaz rejected a sign and essentially rejected the promises of God, the Lord would not be changed, and his purposes would not be undone. He would redeem a people for himself, and he would do so through the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God. In doing so, God continues this process of further unveiling of his covenant of redemption. In the Old Testament, he had promised one who would come, originally in the Garden of Eden, one who would be the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And then he promises that there would be a king of the tribe of Judah, and then a king in the line of David, and through the sacrifices was prefiguring the coming of Jesus Christ. Now he reveals that covenant of redemption would be fulfilled by the son of a virgin, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin mother, having no earthly father. That leads us to consider the implications and the importance of the virgin birth. There are five things that I would like to lay before you this morning that are especially important for us to acknowledge in this promise of the virgin birth. First of all, just very fundamentally speaking, the way you treat the virgin birth cannot be separated from the way we treat all of God's Word and its authority. The Bible teaches a miraculous virgin birth as historical fact. And there isn't any room for us to wiggle out of that. Try as the modern mind and modern science would try, they cannot get around this. In fact, there's a book written by J. Gresham Machen called The Virgin Birth of Christ, in which he approaches in a scholarly fashion the objections that are raised by modern academia and by modern man regarding the virgin birth. His conclusion is that any unbiased historian would have to conclude that the Bible teaches the virgin birth. Mary says to the angel, "I am a virgin. How can it be? How can this be? How can I have a child if I am a virgin?" And when her betrothed husband Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, Matthew records that Joseph knew her not. And that's a phrase to say that he kept her as a virgin. He did not have intimate relations with her. And so the Bible record is clear. It teaches a virgin birth. Now let's suppose for just a moment that you deny the virgin birth. What implication would that have for the rest of your treatment of Scripture? It puts you in a very awkward dilemma, doesn't it? You want to assert that the Bible is true and that its main message is true, that salvation is through Jesus, but you're denying one of the clear central teachings of the Bible, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Those two statements, that the Bible is true and that Jesus was not born of a virgin, just can't go together. If you deny the truthfulness of a plain teaching, you deny the truthfulness of the entirety of Scripture. If you deny the truthfulness of the virgin birth, you deny the authority of all of Scripture. So we believe in a historical Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of the Virgin Mary, according to promise, according to record. Second, the virgin birth teaches us about the person of Jesus Christ. It tells us that our Savior is fully God and fully man. This miracle of the virgin birth brings us a Redeemer exactly as we need. Who else but God could accomplish the redemption that we need? Who else but Almighty God could pay the everlasting punishment and penalty that is deserved because of sin? It's God alone that can do that. The deity of Christ is established by the virgin birth. He had no human father. And as the angel says, the Spirit of the Lord overshadowed the Virgin Mary so that the baby conceived would be the Son of the Most High. The deity of Christ is established. The humanity of Christ is also established. Here too, it is exactly the Redeemer that we need. Who else could represent mankind except mankind? Who else could pay the penalty that man deserves except for a man? The necessity of our Redeemer to be both God and man is established and shown by this virgin birth. He is the promised seed of the woman, if we go back into Genesis. The promised son of a virgin from Isaiah chapter 7. And realistically, the focal point of the covenant of redemption. Isaiah and Matthew name him Emmanuel, God with us. And it's in that name that the covenant of redemption is especially shown. I'm reminded of the Garden of Eden, and when sin entered the world, that God drove man out of his presence. No longer could men and women be in the presence of a holy God based on their own righteousness. It was impossible. But the promise of the covenant of redemption is that God would send a Redeemer to restore us to paradise. that we could be restored to the blessed fellowship of God, with God, that Adam and Eve had enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. That blessed fellowship was brought about through our Emmanuel, through Jesus Christ, God with us. That reminds me of all the covenant language that is used throughout the Old Testament, where God promises, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And this name gives hope of its fulfillment. It's also important to note here that as fully man, it's essential that the Son of God live a complete human life, even from the point of conception. And I say that because there are false teachers who say that Jesus was merely a man and that he became God at a certain point. That he was united with the divine creature or somehow ascended into being divine. But the virgin birth states that Jesus is fully God and fully man from the point of conception. Deny the virgin birth, and inevitably you will deny an aspect of the person of Jesus Christ. And typically you will end up denying his deity, most likely. Jesus was just another man. Where then do we turn to find entrance back into paradise? Where do we turn to find salvation? Instead, as the promise is given and fulfilled in Jesus, salvation is through the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the virgin birth sets Christ apart from the rest of humanity, and that Jesus is free from sin. And specifically, he's free from original sin, or the curse of the fall. The New Testament and the Old teach that Adam was representative for the entire race, that the guilt of his rebellion descends on all human beings who descend from Adam by ordinary generation. I'm looking for my Sabbath school class right now. One of the catechism questions asks, did Adam act for himself alone? I'm getting the question a little bit wrong. And the answer is that all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. We call it original sin. Mankind is a race of sinners because of the sin of our first parents, Adam. But Christ was not born by ordinary generation, was he? He was born by miraculous generation. He was born impossibly. The virgin conceived and had a son. The virgin birth actually confirms the teaching that we are born in sin. If you think about it, it confirms that we are born in sin. It's a powerful argument because it teaches that by ordinary generation, there is guilt. There is the representation that we all have in Adam. And if you take the common position that children are born morally innocent, then there was no need for our Redeemer to have a virgin birth. Was there? If children are born innocent, then Jesus could have been born naturally, born of an earthly father and mother, and have been free from any real sin. But such a view trivializes the sinfulness of mankind, and it trivializes the utter depravity of mankind. Here again, the Bible speaks very clearly about our condition and our depravity before God. that we are represented by Adam, and through him, sin and death entered the world. And the virgin birth sets Jesus Christ apart from that. He sets Jesus as part of humanity, but apart from humanity. And what joyous news it is. We believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is free from all sin. That he became, because of that, a sin bearer. And by his death, he could make payment for us, we who are really sinners. Fourthly, the virgin birth of Christ brings us face to face with the supernatural. And here I'm just reflecting some of Machen's thoughts on the virgin birth. The miracle of a virgin having a child is one that has been questioned in many different ages. But in Machen's day, in the mid-1900s, the liberal church was trying to say that there is no such thing as anything miraculous that happened. And they call into question all things wonderful and significant that happens in the Bible. Those attempts to explain away the miracle of the virgin birth have especially been found in what's called modern textual criticism. And they try to do what they call demythologizing the Bible. In other words, they go and they read an account of a virgin birth and they say, there's mythology here that isn't true, but there's something real underneath it. And what is that real thing that's underneath? I like that face. There's kind of somebody turning up their nose over here. That just sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? To approach this account as mythology and trying to find the truth that is underneath it. This is what Machen said of this miracle of the virgin birth. Even in isolation, indeed, the story of the virgin birth should give the thoughtful historian pause. There's a startling beauty and vividness and originality about the first chapters of Matthew and Luke. What shall we think of Jesus Christ? That is the question of all questions. And it can be answered aright only when the evidence is taken as a whole. It is a fact of history which no serious historian can deny, that in the first century of our era there walked upon this earth one who was like none other among the children of men. Jesus Christ and his virgin birth brings us face to face with the supernatural, brings us face to face with God himself. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And by the virgin birth, we are brought face to face with God. Fifthly and finally, the virgin birth brings us face to face with the love of God. It brings us face to face with the extent that God would go to save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ is revealed throughout the Gospels and acclaimed by the Father himself, speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The love that the Father has for the Son goes beyond time. It goes throughout all eternity. Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit have dwelt forever in perfect union and harmony and love. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The virgin birth brings us face to face with the love that God has for you, his church. that he would send his son to suffer and die the terrible, shameful death of the cross, and would suffer under the wrath of the Father. Why? Because he loved you. The virgin birth shows God coming to save sinners. It brings us face to face with the love that he has shown us in his Son, Jesus, and in the work of redemption that he came to accomplish. Over the last several weeks, I've shown you the glories of the promised Messiah, the realization that is brought in the incarnation. This afternoon, I've led you to meditate on the beauties of the virgin birth, the impact that it has on our faith and life. The question of questions, as Machen calls it, remains. What will you think of this Jesus Christ? What will you do being brought face to face with this son of a virgin? The teaching of the scriptures leads us to understand that it is by the love of God that the Son is incarnate. That at this focal point of the covenant of redemption was born of a Virgin Mary. That he suffered under the hands of Pontius Pilate and of wicked men. That he was crucified for your sins and my sins. That he suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. And that he was raised on the third day and is ascended to be seated on the right hand of God on high. As you meditate on the incarnation, and as you meditate on the sacrament of communion, which we turn to celebrate, I pray that you would see God incarnate, the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, the love of God poured out upon you. Let's bow before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We thank you that our Redeemer is fully God and fully man. The intercession and the sacrifice that he has made is the one and only one that satisfies your justice for us. And Lord, by faith, we say to you, you are our God. Forgive us in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, that as we meditate on the incarnation, as we meditate on communion, that we would be reminded of how you have the great lengths that you have gone to save your children. That we would know the love of God which is shown in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We sang a portion of Psalm 118 this morning. I'd like to sing another portion of that. Psalm 118, again, selection C. This time the first four stanzas 10 through 13, as they're given there in the Psalter. And remember that Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone, the one who came and was sacrificed, but also knew, I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. Let's stand and sing Psalm 118C.